Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord.
As most of you will be aware, we did an online survey about spiritual growth a few weeks ago, and I was chatting to Ruth about it. And I said, "Oh, we're about to close the survey. Have you done it?" She said, "Yes, yes." She said, "Did you do it?" I said, "Oh, actually, no, I didn't. Just was too busy organizing it to think about doing it." And she said, "So, you know, what would your answer be if you were asked, have you grown over the past 12 months?" I had never thought of it. The question had never occurred to me. I thought, you know, if I'm honest, I really don't think it's been particularly a year of spiritual growth. It was just an astonishing moment. And in the meantime, there I was putting out the survey and planning the sermon series, and I think I was going to get up and tell everybody how they can be growing in the Lord. And so I thought, well, I'd better do something about this. How can I jumpstart my own progress in spiritual growth? And I came up with an idea. I thought, look, what I should do is, I've got a number of friends who live in regional areas who encourage me to do this from time to time. I said, I should set aside 2 or 3 days for a spiritual retreat. I should spend a couple of days in prayer, reading the scriptures, just working on spiritual growth. And I started thinking about when I could perhaps do that. But I had, even as I was making my plans, I had a nagging, there's some nagging doubt about this as the way forward. Partly I was suspicious of how much I was looking forward to it, which isn't normally the way with spiritual discipline. And then it dawned on me, not that the idea in itself is wrong, but as the best way to grow in Christlikeness, it occurred to me, according to Galatians 5, what are the fruits in a person's life of God's Holy Spirit, the marks of Christ-like character in the life of a Christian person? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You consider that list and you realize that almost all of them demand interaction with other people. You actually can't demonstrate your patience, your forbearance with other people as long as you're on a mountaintop in the Southern Highlands somewhere with the scriptures open. And although doubtless retreats have their place, the conclusion I came to is that the pathway to Christlikeness lies not through solitude, but through fellowship. Through fellowship. And that's really what we're going to give our minds to this morning. To remind you about last week, we have our three priorities as a church: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. And really just this month, we're thinking particularly about that third one. What is spiritual growth? How do believers grow? Why should we pursue growth? And how should we pursue growth? And we saw last week that spiritual growth is not just an abstract idea. Specifically, it is increasing Christ-likeness of character, becoming more like Jesus. That's what growth is. And also that the motive for growth can't just be, look, I have a vision of myself as a mature person and that's what I want. Otherwise, it becomes a self-serving exercise, not a Christ-serving exercise. We must seek growth because of a love for Jesus, not a love for our own reputation or our own spiritual progress, a longing for Christ and his glory. Now, alas, as I'm sure you know in your own experience, the way spiritual growth works is not that we fall asleep at night and wake up the next morning and we have grown more Christ-like. The way we make progress is that God uses things. He uses means, the means of grace, as churchgoers used to say. And those means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about growth in us are things like a deepening knowledge of God and his voice through studying the scriptures, or a deepening joy and dependence on God through prayer life. And today we're particularly going to look at the part that that fellowship and church life plays in growth. Because the biblical picture is that growth in Christ-likeness is not something you go away and acquire on your own and then come back and put into practice when you're with other people. Christ-likeness is something that you can only truly acquire with others in fellowship. So let's reflect on this. There's definitely an individual component to the Christian faith. When a person becomes a Christian, when you experience the joy of sins forgiven and know yourself a child of God, it's a very personal and individual thing. But it's important to recognize that God's great purpose in the world is not just that a succession of individuals find that blessing, know that they're forgiven. God's great purpose in the world is to gather together a people. And this is abundantly clear when you turn to the scriptures, that God is not just seeking individual converts, but a people. The Bible is not about God establishing a religion with adherents here and there, but assembling a people. You open the Bible to the first book, Genesis. It begins with just the two, Adam and Eve. Then by the end of Genesis, you have Jacob with his great family, several dozen people by this stage. Off they go to Egypt. You turn the page over to Exodus. You fast forward several centuries. There are hundreds of thousands of them. They're redeemed from Egypt as a people, taught how to be the people of God. They go to the land where the people will live. And as you go on through the Old Testament, redeemed as a people, at certain points punished as a people with things like the exile, restored again to be a people. And when you get to the New Testament, what Jesus does is he goes around gathering disciples together. He calls them not just as individuals to receive forgiveness and the hope of heaven. No, he gathers them to be part of the new kingdom of God, his new covenant people. And after the resurrection of the Lord and his return to the Father, as the missionary enterprise begins and his little churches spring up around the Mediterranean world, Peter, the Apostle Peter, can write to a little group like us, diverse backgrounds religiously and ethnically. He writes to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." Always it's the corporate that God is working for, to gather people together in their salvation. And out of all the summaries of the gospel in the New Testament, the summaries of the message of salvation, all those memory verses that we come across, only once is the gospel ever expressed in strictly individual terms. When Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, he speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But on every other occasion, it's corporate. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. so that whoever believes. Or Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's always the inclusive, the corporate is the way the message of salvation is primarily articulated. You may remember if you were here a year or two ago and we were having a series of sermons just looking at what it means to be the church. I used the analogy of a surf rescue boat, that you're out at the beach and you're drowning and you wave to the beach and you see the lifeguards and out they come in their boat, and as your strength ebbs away and you're going under, you feel the strong hands grab you, and as you clear the rim of the boat, you see that sitting in the boat are a bunch of other exhausted and sorry looking and bedraggled half drowned swimmers. That is the church. There they are. They're waiting for you. If you want to be saved, you've got to flop into the boat with them. You cannot get to the beach without those people. Being saved involves a common life and shared experience with other people who are saved. And if that's how salvation works, it's no surprise that when we move forward and think, well, what does Christian growth look like? That too happens in fellowship. Now, the chances are, when you reflect on your own experience of growth, that comes as no surprise. You look back and think, oh, there have been key people in my life. There have been others who have contributed and inspired me and challenged me and encouraged me. And it's just as clear in Scripture. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. You think about that responsibility that you bear to others. We often think, oh, I go to church and I hope the people there will encourage me. They say, no, you encourage others. We're a well-resourced church, and so we have the blessing of a staff team. We think, oh, this is all encourage one another and letting the word of Christ, that's a ministry staff's job. That's not the biblical view. Listen to your responsibility as the Bible articulates it. Each of you, 1 Peter 4, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various form. Or Hebrews 3:12, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The stakes are high, you see, in whether you encourage other people. They might be hardened by sin's deceitfulness unless they receive that word of challenge or encouragement from you. Or Hebrews 10, as we heard in our Bible reading, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This stuff cannot happen on my solo spiritual retreat. There is no other Christian there with me to challenge me, lest I be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Each of us is needed for the sake of other people. The great missionary bishop, Stephen Neal, wrote this. If I'm called to be a saint, if I'm really expected to be so much like Jesus that others will know at once and unmistakably that I'm a Christian, then I shall need all the help I can possibly get. I know that I cannot climb this hill by myself. I shall need at every point the help, the encouragement, the understanding of those who have valiantly set themselves to climb it too. I shall need admonition from others when I fail, encouragement when I'm weary, sympathy when the going is bad. And before I've gone more than a few yards on the way, I shall find that I am far more concerned about others than about myself, and that a great part of my Christian life consists of trying to find ways in which I can be of service to them. That's the vision. Or to use a slightly more folksy analogy, well beloved of our congregation, Church is like a potluck lunch. That you bring your contribution, sure, but you really find yourself blessed by what others bring. If you bring dessert, it's not because you want to eat ice cream for lunch. It's because you're assuming that others will contribute and you'll all be blessed. It's a pretty significant metaphor for the spiritual realities of life in fellowship. And if you long for the Lord and his glory in your life and in the lives of others, you must get in among his people. One of the books that I was reading this week said this: God's plan A for your growth is other people. God's plan A is other people. Not that the church is just a life support system for individual Christians. Rather, we are together in the boat. Every individual believer is part of God's growing church. Famously in Ephesians 4, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So as we're intentional, deliberate about seeking to bless others, so the body is blessed. What does that look like in practice? Well, sometimes you do get glimpses of that. Very sweet moments. But we're not just idealistic. I mean, there's all those verses about what we do for one another and how we bless one another, but nobody's suggesting that what we have here at St. James is just a miracle of pastoral compatibility where 300 different people are all somehow drawn to offer just the right word of personal encouragement or challenge, perfectly timed for every other person. In reality, what we find at church, at least from time to time, is other people who are difficult or hard to get along with. Not you, of course. And, moreover, the closer we get to them, the more difficult they are. So church isn't too bad. We're fairly safe in church. The chairs are all pointing one way. So church can be quite a comfortable experience. But then you get to morning tea. There you kind of have to. And most of all, if you're in a growth group, if it's doing its job, it's really bringing people in close together, you have to deal with people and bear with people. Now, why is it like this? It's not just because nobody's perfect. That's certainly true. But it's really because, specifically, we don't get to choose who is at church. Even among the nobody's perfect, we don't get to choose the imperfect people that we like. It's just those who turn up. It's like the surf boat. We don't get to say who's in there. Who does choose? Well, ultimately, Jesus. It's up to him who's in the fellowship of his people. And that means we wind up at church not only with people that we didn't choose, but people, dare I say it, that we wouldn't choose. Now, this has always been the way among Jesus' followers. That's how it works. Since the Lord himself chose his disciples. Let me read to you from John chapter 15. He chooses them, but they don't get to choose one another. In John 15, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Now, why do I suspect they wouldn't have chosen each other? Do you know what Jesus says next? "This is my command, love each other." He starts with saying, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, now love each other." And that's not just a one-off among his first apostles. We read in Colossians chapter 3, "Therefore, as God's chosen people," there it is, "holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love. It's the same sequence we saw from Jesus. Paul goes to speaking to the congregation, he goes from saying, you're God's chosen people, now bear with one another, forgive one another your grievances, put on love. We don't get to choose. This is the difference between the true Spirit-led, grace-inspired Christian fellowship and just some arbitrary friendship network. And there's something vitally important for us here. It's so good to be with people that we didn't choose. Because when you come to church, and especially if you hang around at morning tea or potluck lunch, and most especially if you're in a growth group, you discover something. You realize that Jesus is less picky than you are. And as you meditate on that sobering fact, you realize that another way of articulating the same truth is to say that you are less gracious and more intolerant than your Lord. In other words, you need to keep growing in Christ-likeness so that you, like him, are more and more gracious. And this is the wonderful discipline of your life overlapping with people you didn't choose. People that Jesus chooses and uses to grow you and you to grow them and to show his glory. These people will help you grow like Christ. These people will help you grow like Christ. One of my daughters went on a camp last year, a week-long camp. And one of the big deals on camp is who you end up with in your room, your little bunk room thing. And this is a big deal. These are teenage girls we're talking about. And it can make or break camp, right? Getting the right people in your room. And when I picked her up at the end of camp, I said, how's camp? She said, oh, good. We got to choose who was in our room. I was so disappointed. I thought, you know, part of the real discipline and fruitfulness of camp is the odds and sods that wind up in the same dorm. You cannot seriously strive for growth in Christ-likeness unless you're willing to rub up against Christians that you did not choose. It's one of the reasons that growth groups, by the way, are such a vital ministry. Because it's possible to come to church and still kind of insulate yourself from Christians that you wouldn't have chosen. Like coming to church, but actually still doing a kind of a solo retreat. And in the same way, actually, over time, growth groups can lose that creative friction also when we become very comfortable with one another. How will you learn patience and humility without those people? And there's another thing. Why interacting with others is so good. If we just choose, see, we all think nobody really understands our pain and our burdens. And so if we just put together a growth group purely of young dads, they'd have a great time. They would have chosen each other anyway. And, you know, before long, they'll be complaining about how tough their life is, right? Being a young dad, that's hard going. You're working hard already, and home is very demanding, and you have interrupted sleep, and your wife is cranky, and all the rest of it. And there they are. They're encouraging one another. Oh yeah, our lives are so tough. And they say things like, this is hypothetical. They say things like, boy, you know, it makes me mad when uni students complain about how hard their lives are because they don't really get it, you know. They don't know what hard life looks like. And also, those middle-aged, the empty nesters who think they've got no time, they don't know what it looks like to have no time because we're... Now, but that's why when you have a growth group and you say, well, we're going to allow our growth group membership not just to be determined by us. And so into that group of young dads, maybe you get a uni student who is struggling with chronic fatigue. All of a sudden, you think, oh, the group is enriched by that. Or maybe you have an older man who's being treated for prostate cancer, and all of a sudden the volume of whinging kind of is dialed down, you see. You see that it's important that we allow our lives to rub up against people that we would not have chosen, whom the Lord has chosen and has brought into our lives. If you long for the Lord, get among his people. God's plan A for your growth is other people. Well, I want to finish just by asking perhaps the one question that lies behind all this. And it's this: why should it be like that? Why is it like that? Why did God set it up like that? Why can't I just flourish in Christ-likeness through the joy of solitude on a retreat in the Southern Highlands? Imagine this. Imagine you're standing in front of two doors, big signs on them about what's on the other side. One door says, joy and serenity. The other door says, sinful and difficult people. Which door would you like to go through in search of spiritual growth? Well, the real question is this, isn't it? Which door did Jesus go through? Why? Why did he go through that door? Why did he go through the door that said, sinful and difficult people? The answer is, because I was in there. And because you were in there. He went in for you. It was the door that led him to the cross. And so for us, when we have a longing for the Lord, when we want to grow more like him, we too go through that door with sinful and difficult people like ourselves. The Lord is less picky than you are. And you so far are still less gracious than he intends you to be. And the question for us is, are you okay with God using his people to accomplish what he wants in your life? I'm just going to allow a moment or two for reflection before I lead us in a prayer. And you might just want to reflect on your engagement at church or growth groups or things that you want to repent of and reset in your life. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. We acknowledge before the Lord our preference for avoiding people who are difficult and gravitating to those whom we choose. We acknowledge our own privilege of being called to encourage and build others up. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. with all our hearts that the Lord Jesus chose the way of difficult and sinful people so that we might be saved and come before you as your children. Continue to grow us, Heavenly Father, in Christ-likeness, in graciousness towards other people. Humble us before one another, and in your mercy, use others to grow us, and us to grow others. We ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.